Okay, we're continuing. We are down to verse 7. So again, we're saying briefly that Saul complied immediately and submitted to the lordship of this Jesus. He is told what to do, and he immediately obeys him and proceeds to enter the city and wait for further instructions from the Lord. Verse 7, and the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. This vision to Saul was somewhat personal. Others around him could hear flashes of noise and voices. Later on in Acts, it almost seems like they say the complete opposite. But again, we have to understand that this vision and revelation is for Saul. It is not for the other people. But they become aware of flashes of light and mumblings of voices, but they are not able to perceive what's going on. And it probably startles them. And remember, these would be companions who were joining Paul in his pursuits. But the word was not given to them. They were not given this vision clearly, nor the voice. It was for this Saul alone at this time. Verse 8 says, and Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. Okay? He got off the ground. Again, the vision and the voice disappeared. And when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. Some kind of scales or film or temporary blindness kept him from seeing in the natural realm. So his companions had to take him into Damascus. His whole life was being ultimately changed. Now look at verse 9. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat nor drink. 3 days he remained blind. And he ate nothing. He drank nothing. He purposely was fasting at this time. He was so shocked and so overwhelmed by what was happening. And often this is the case when people are driven to fast. It is dire desperation. The sign and the symbol and the purpose often of fasting was to disassociate one from the natural realm more and attune one more to the spiritual realm. Fasting was a part of the Old Testament covenant, and we find that the Christians practice it in the New Testament also. It had a way of humbling a person, or again, getting their focus more on a spiritual thing rather than the natural. Notice the thing that separated man from God and the first sin was this matter of eating, disobedience and eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So again, because of his desperation, because of this great revelation, because of all the perplexing questions that came upon him, he decided to sit. Again, he would have been fed. He would have been given water. He did not want it. He probably shut himself in a room, and he had to think. He had to consider these things that were happening that so captivated his mind and perplexed him greatly. 3 days to think about these things and consider his misguidance and him considering that many things he thought was God's will, he's finding was not. And he thought he was doing God's best, and he was persecuting the very work of God. So all of this thing would have shocked and perplexed him and caused him great puzzlement. And therefore, is reason why he refused food and water, and he was fasting, and he was in total blindness. So we could say he was shut out from the natural realm. He totally was being focused on the spiritual realm at this time. He was doing his part to separate from the normal or the outer world of the physical senses to focus on spiritual things. Again, this is a purpose in fasting, and this is why occasionally on various events in Christians' lives that they need to pursue fasting. We never find it was given as an option by Jesus. When he spoke of three great subjects, he spoke of prayer, he spoke of giving, and he spoke of fasting. And in each case, he said, when you do this. He never said, if you do this. He implied that giving and praying and fasting would be a normal part of the Christian covenant, and rightly so. And again, they each have their place. They say again, praying is our dealing with God, our focusing on God and his purposes. So it's a Godward thing. Giving is a outward thing toward others. It is extending the grace and love of God to other people. The love of God, the agape love, the benevolent love, is always a giving love. It has no self-interest. It is disinterested in its own will concerning or compared to the purposes of God. So any form of love, of the spirit of love, or the fruit of the spirit of love moving in a Christian cannot do otherwise but give. All graces, all actions, whether they be spiritual, whether they be natural, it is always love that is being manifested. Any kind of ministry, any calling, any gift of natural or spiritual realm, all of this, if you give to somebody, you pray for somebody, if you affect them in any way with spiritual grace and spiritual inspiration, you are giving. There is no other way. So all Christians give. All Christians love. Again, all Christians show various things in general. Some specialize and mature further in various graces. Some have certain graces as ministries, and they are anointed further and graced further. But people, when they pray, they're dealing with God. When they're giving, they're dealing with mankind and the body of Christ. But fasting is the one that deals with oneself. It is what Paul could imply later when he said to put off the old nature and put on the new. When he spoke of self-control and discipline. When he spoke of putting to death the natural desires of the mind and the body. All of this would be dealing with oneself, the old nature, and subduing it, and fasting was a major part of this. So again, we see what was going on here. As of this point, Paul was praying. He had not effectively understood the grace of love moving out. This is what was puzzling him. Being a Pharisee, he dealt with other matters. They were not taught and did not understand what we know as the graces of Christ and the helps of the Holy Spirit in dealing with people in the world. So again, his fasting was something he chose to do, something to disconnect himself from the natural realm, something to humble his senses and cause him to focus on spiritual things. Again, many speculate, and probably true, that during his praying and pondering, he was going over the Old Testament scriptures, and he was pondering this Jesus who had come to him, and he would be remembering the trials and many people that testified, like Stephen, and others who had been put to death and punished, and they quoted scripture, and they used scripture, and he began to remember and ponder these things, because all of a sudden he's being told that the Messiah is this Jesus, and that he is not a false prophet, that he is the true Messiah. And again, he's probably pondering. He knew Scripture very well. He knew the law very well and excelled in it. So he was pondering these things, and he was wondering why the leaders and himself did not see some of these things, and why could not they have seen this earlier, which later we will explain why. It is possible he was also in what we would call a trance state, which deals with visions and dreams. He may have been in an altered state because of his fasting and because of this great experience that happened to him. He had gotten past his anger and his wrath against the Christians. Something again had subdued him. Remember the Lord, again in one of the translations, the Lord said, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." His conscience began to bother him in his harshness and his anger. It was so excessive in his zeal to persecute these Christians, and something in it was telling him, this is too excessive, something's wrong, and yet he could not put his finger on it. He was not able to control that part of his old nature that rose up, this what we call sometimes a religious spirit, I'm sure, influenced him at times, because everything he often did in this case would have been according to the law's harshness and principles, not according to the grace of the new covenant. So again, he would be considering these things that this vision had told him that this was Jesus, the Lord, this was the Nazarene, this was the one who claimed to be the Son of God. And all of a sudden, he is pondering all of these things. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So what we have is, again, after 3 days of fasting and praying, this has probably happened right around the third day or so, Saul was more ready and open to further or new revelation, and he was probably getting things during this prayer time. So this man, Ananias, a Christian disciple of Christ, he is given a vision. The Lord has appeared to him. Whether Jesus appeared in a vision or a dream, it is not stated here, but he was spoken to in one of those states. Often in the Old Testament, when vision is used, it was actually a night vision, or what we call a dream. Many times in the Old Testament, when it said people had visions and stuff, if you translate the word, often it was the same word used for a dream, what we call while someone was sleeping. Sometimes it was hard to distinguish if it was a dream during the night or an open vision, unless we had given the whole story and the person was traveling or the person was during the daytime, then we can rightly assume it was what we would call an open vision. So again, we cannot speak for certain what the methodology was or what means the Lord choose to reveal himself, whether it was a waking vision or a dream vision. It seems the Lord Jesus spoke and called his name. So in that case, we could say it may have been similar to Samuel's call as a child. He may have been sleeping and be getting this vision and was awakened by it. Again, as Gabriel appeared to Mary in similar state, they may have first been dealt with in a dream that woke them, and then the Lord continually spoke with them. So again, the method's not important. God always chooses a direction, a method he sees fit. It's never at the subject of the individual. And verse 11 says, and the Lord said to him, get up, again implying he was sleeping when the Lord awoke him in the morning and began to speak to him. And he says, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire of the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. The first part makes it again clear, get up, that he was sleeping, and then the Lord either woke him and spoke to him or was speaking to him as he awoke. The Lord gives him clear instructions, as he did to Saul. He tells him where Saul is, where he's staying, and he says, you're going to see that he is praying. He has been praying. Isn't it interesting that the Lord speaks that to him, that he's been praying? Why, he's been praying and fasting for 3 days. He's asking for questions. He's asking for insights. He wants clarification. He wants to know what further the Lord wants. He's pursuing the Lord during this time, and it appears that the Lord is answering him, and he's going to send him someone to instruct him further. And verse 12, the continuation says, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So in his fasting and praying, Saul sees something in the vision state, or in his mind or spirit, he is perceiving something even though he is physically blind. Whether he knew the name Ananias or whether he saw his form, again, it is not clear. From the context, it appears he sees a person coming to him, and in the vision, most likely it was Ananias, and he would recognize him later when his eyesight came back. Yet, Jesus told Ananias in the vision things about Saul. It is just as easily to believe that Jesus told Saul that Ananias was coming. He may have showed him what he looked like. He may have given him his name. Again, we're not told the details of what Saul was receiving on this end. So he most likely saw it in a vision. And later on, when he receives his sight, it would probably be confirmation that this is the very person that he saw in his visions while he was praying and while he was fasting. Verse 13, but Ananias answers him. Again, we see him, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Isn't it interesting? The Christians must have had a nice spy system here because they were not ignorant to what was going on, what had happened in Jerusalem. They were not ignorant that he was coming there. Ananias already knew. The Christians already knew that he was headed there, as we said in the previous lesson. The road he took and how he walked was a couple of hundred miles. It would have taken them 6 to 7 days or more because the Jewish people, when they traveled among their nation, they didn't use horses. They basically walked most of the way, where the Romans used horses, and the eastern caravans coming from a distance would have used camels. But basically, they were most likely walking on this journey. And again, they would have had their own spies, own people around the temple that would have known what was going on, because this was done publicly. It would have been common knowledge among the Pharisees and the priests that he got special letters and that he was going to go to Damascus and arrest a lot of people and bring them back. So even before he gets there, the Christian community is most likely aware of this going on. So again, Ananias is rather taken aback as to who this Saul is, knowing all about him and what he was doing. He may have feared for his own arrest. You can see why it took a strong revelation and a vision from the Lord to convince him that he has to go do this. Ananias may have wondered if he was being called upon to die for the Lord as Stephen had. He was not given no guarantees, so he just had to voice what he thought at this time, you know, as if the Lord didn't know. But he says, I've heard much about this guy, and he's killed your saints, and he's coming here, and you're telling me to go to him? And he wants just to make sure he's hearing correctly. It's interesting how when people talk to the Lord sometimes, they talk as if he's unaware of what's going on. They talk as if he doesn't know what he's doing sometimes. Because again, often when the Lord gives instructions, sometimes they do not always make natural sense. They do not always go along with the natural senses and how our minds think. Because God, again, only gives us a bit and pieces of instruction. And he has his own plans and methods and providences. He simply wants us to trust and do what he tells us to do. So this will be a great test for Ananias. Here he's got to go to who he considers a murderer who's killed the saint and is coming to Damascus to stir up more trouble. And here he's being told, you're to go to him and you're to pray for him. So it's interesting, his response. He was rightly cautious, Ananias. Again, this was the ringleader, Saul, and attacking the followers of the way, the followers of this Jesus of Nazareth, who Ananias knew was the Lord, was the resurrected Lord. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, isn't it interesting? He lets him speak. He lets him express his opinion. He says, go, for he is a chosen vessel. Many translate instrument, but vessel is probably the better word, understanding the times and what they understood. So I think vessel is the better word. He said, he's a vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles or the nations and kings and the children of Israel. Okay? In this vision, he nevertheless again informs this disciple that he must go to this same Saul. Sometimes, again, the Lord gives clarification in his instructions, and sometimes not. But it's interesting, in this case, because of the surprise and the strange request and seemingly impossible situation, he does answer. He does give a certain amount of comfort to Ananias. He doesn't say simply go and do what I tell you. In this case, he explains a little bit to him. And he's saying this same Saul is now the one that you know about and you've got information that he's a chosen vessel now. He's going to proclaim the very Lord whose people he has persecuted. Ananias may have comprehended even now as he's being spoken to and told this, that this man is going to have some type of prophetic or apostolic ministry because Jesus was calling him and telling him what he was going to do in these words to the nations and kings and the people of Israel. That revealed a lot. That meant a far-reaching ministry, and Ananias was no novice to spiritual things, so he may have caught on to this very quickly. Remember, Peter had not yet of this time, he would very soon, had not gone to the Gentiles as a group. So Ananias may have been given some insight that the apostles had not yet moved on. Again, remember, the fleeing disciples in the surrounding areas had only preached the gospel to Jews and what we call half-Jews. They considered the Samaritans half-Jews. Actually, many of the Jews considered them a half-Jew, but they treated them with the disregard, more so an insult, that they would most Gentiles. But again, the Samaritans believed in the law of Moses. They did not believe in the prophets as being inspired writings, but they did believe the five books of Moses was scripture. So they were what we would call a mixed race. Verse 16, he says, first in other verse, he says, he's going to go to Gentiles and kings and even to the nation of Israel. And for I will show him how much he will or must suffer for my name's sake. We find later that the apostle Paul stating that he had his appearance of Jesus on the road to Damascus, that later on he will tell us himself that Jesus spoke to him about this. And not only when he was saved and called to the Lord, he was told immediately that he would be a messenger, a witness to the Jews and to the Gentile nations. We'll get into that in later chapters. Yet here we have Jesus informing Ananias that Saul will suffer greatly for the name and witness of Jesus the Lord. Again, later the Apostle Paul will speak of such revelations and be warned beforehand by the Lord on several occasions of the sufferings and the persecutions that would await him as he did proclaim in his apostolic ministry the gospel to the heathen and the gospel to the nation of Israel. Verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said to him, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So Ananias, being obedient to the Lord's vision and command, he went out and followed the instructions, and he found the house, and he found Saul. So he went into the house where Saul was praying and fasting, again, still in physical blindness. He speaks to him or addresses him. It's interesting. He says, Brother Saul. He recognizes that from what the Lord had said to him, that Saul was now a convert to Jesus the Christ. Again, this is why, most likely during the praying and fasting, he's been given instructions. He's had a conversion that began on the road, and he's understanding things that are being told him. So he's considered now in the covenant. And as we say, in 3 days of praying and fasting, he most likely was getting further vision and revelation during that time to confirm to him in Scripture concerning who Jesus was and that he was the Anointed One. And it's interesting, again, how God does these things and how it's a spiritual thing. He was being convinced and showed proofs of Scripture. And again, him being a Pharisee and a zealous Pharisee, he would have known the law and the prophets as good as anybody did. So he was pondering these things. He was seeing these things. He would have come to the conclusion, even through Scripture, after the revelation that was given him, the Scripture would have confirmed further that this same Jesus of Nazareth, whom he thought was the false Messiah, a false prophet, was truly the Messiah of God, the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. Now remember, after Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to many of his disciples, and many of them had great doubts and not much understanding about his death and departure. And it's worth going to. We'll go over to Luke. Remember, after the resurrection, many became discouraged. They, again, were not expecting this suffering Messiah. Even the apostles were still looking for this Anointed One to take over the Romans and establish his kingdom. And this threw them for a loop. And so he appeared to many disciples during that 40-day period to confirm to them that he was still who he was and that the plans and his will was being done. And though they didn't fully understand it, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they would begin to understand the hard sayings and the things that he could not clearly tell them until he was glorified and until the Holy Spirit came to enlighten them further. Go to Luke chapter 24. Look at verses, we'll read them all because they're worth repeating. We'll go through verse 44 to 49. This is Jesus during that 40-day appearance before his final resurrection, when he's appeared to those on the road and other times, many of the other ones. It said he appeared to many of them. And he said to them, these are the ones he walked with, and they invited him along on their journey. It was two disciples, and they didn't recognize who he was. And they told him to come in and eat with us. And they told him all about their sorrows and how Jesus had been put to death. And the people didn't understand this. And they were a little perplexed themselves because they didn't understand all the stuff that was happening. But they believed he was the Son of God. They believed he was the Lord. And then when they bring him in and he breaks bread and eats, he opens their eyes spiritually. And they began to see and perceive things immediately. And it says in verse 44, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. Look at verse 45. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend Scripture. This is most likely what happened to Saul in this 3 days of praying and fasting. He had obeyed the heavenly vision. He had followed the instructions. He was convinced who this person was, and the Holy Spirit was making his mind clear. He could see what he could not see before. See, it's a spiritual revelation. It is not merely a mental understanding. And then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and the repentance and remissions of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I will send the promise of my Father upon you, but wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So again, these disciples of his, after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit, again, had not clearly given them understanding. And yet Jesus appears to them, and he tells them, and it says he opened their understanding. And this, again, was happening to Paul during that 3 days of praying and fasting. He could know Scripture as the disciples he walked with remembered many of the words that Jesus told them, and then it became, again, the puzzle came together. All of the bits and pieces, the fragments, and the things they didn't understand, all of a sudden they became clear as a picture. And this was probably what was happening to Saul. He had mixed words. He had mixed Scripture. He had many things, and he was trying to fit them together, and it's as if he was looking through a binoculars that were not focused, and all of a sudden you turn them to a certain place, and you see clearly. And it's like, this is what revelation is. This is what spiritual revelation is. This is what happens when people are born again. They get the revelation. It's not the mental assent. It's not mental information. That's why people put so much emphasis. They think, give somebody a Bible and quote Scripture to them. You don't find no such thing taught in the Scripture. Without the Holy Spirit, Scripture remains inactive. Without the Holy Spirit moving on the individual spirit, the Word of God is like the law. It's the same. The letter killeth. It cannot produce any life. Many people put more emphasis on the written Word of God as if it stands alone. It does not stand alone. It was the same Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot comprehend Scripture properly. It can produce no life. If you understand what the apostle said, the word and the spirit agree. They all must come together. People cannot be saved by simply believing Scripture with their mind, because it is not a mind thing. And mind plays a small part. It's a spiritual illumination, and only the Holy Spirit can do this. A person is born again by the Word of God, by the instrument of the Holy Spirit. He uses the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. But nevertheless, it's the Spirit that wails or uses the sword. The sword is ineffective. It can lay in a corner and do nothing until it's energized by the Holy Spirit. As we said before, the Word of God is a logos. It is written. It is true. It can be mentally comprehended to a great degree. It gives knowledge and information. But as the law, it does not impart life. Only the Spirit can take it and produce life. It is the engrafted word, the Apostle James says, which is able to save your souls. What is the engrafted word? It's when the Holy Spirit takes the logos and makes it a rhema. When he takes the written word of God and makes it a prophecy. That's what prophecy is. It's the written word of God, or the word of God made alive. And only the Holy Spirit can do this, and he has not changed in his way of doing this. Many people who believe Scripture and can quote Scripture have not the life of Christ. Many people who believe Christian doctrine are not Christians. Many people who believe that Jesus died on the cross and raised again and he's coming again are not Christians. They have not been worked upon by the Holy Spirit. They have not partook of spiritual life. They give mental assent and belief. And again, as we said before, there's going to be a multitude that will say, Lord, Lord, and that believe all of these things. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. See, you never had life imparted. You never had the true spiritual repentance. You have never had the spiritual change. You just accepted mentally certain facts that could not produce the life. So therefore, we've said before, it's the preaching and the teaching of the word is the general means by which people are saved. They are not saved by giving them a Bible. They are not saved in general by giving them Scripture, and the Scripture never tells us to do this. It's the person who is called and equipped to use the Word of God is what the Holy Spirit uses. And again, the Apostle Paul makes this plain. How can they believe if someone is not sent to them? We find no emphasis in the Scripture that everybody's to be given Scripture and they don't need nothing else. We have people today who think, well, I've got the written word of God, I don't need anything else. They're fools, and the devil's blinded them because they don't understand spiritual things. Everything is based on the word of God, all prophecy. But the word of God, again, without the Holy Spirit's moving and using it, accomplishes nothing. It cannot produce anything. It is the very Spirit himself that does the transaction. It is the very Spirit himself who uses the word to cleanse the person from sin and set them in the kingdom. The written word of God cannot do this. And so again, the intellectual pursuit of Scripture apart from the Holy Spirit is no different than the letter of the law. It kills. It cannot produce life. And therefore we have multitudes of ministers and people claiming to be Christians who have not the Spirit of Christ in them and who are not led of the Holy Spirit. But they can quote Scripture. And they know pretty well basic Christian doctrine. But it's only as information and mental assent. It is not as a living factor. It is not as a revelation. It is not as the Holy Spirit has acted on it. So this basically is what is happening to the apostle, the future apostle Paul, Saul at this time. He is being given revelation by the Holy Spirit. He is being given things to open his understanding. And then later, even the Christians are going to come in, the disciples, and probably instruct him further. So again, it's that they may comprehend Scripture. This is what the Holy Spirit does. The Pharisees and such, they got no grace from God in general because they continually resisted and hardened themselves to the words of Jesus and to his ministry. Again, he gave them facts. He gave them information. He gave them the law and the written word of God and the gospel. And yet with most of them, it had no effect on them. Because again, their resistance kept the Holy Spirit from extending grace to them. And the principle still applies today, and people forget that. But we'll go to another scripture that we've used many times so we can understand from the spiritual why people don't believe that seemingly have certain knowledge. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 3 through 6. But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled or hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the truth of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the very image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light or truth to shine out of darkness, who has shown in the hearts to give the light or the truth of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So see, when people do not respond properly or do not desire or resist the Spirit, the Holy Spirit does not give them comprehension. And see, up until this time, Saul was not given this. He was in the category similar to the other Pharisees and Sadducees. He was upholding the law, his own traditions, and again, even though he may be honest, he was still wrong. And see, what we find is he was given no illumination because he resisted. He was in such anger and persecution. This was the overwhelming force that was driving him. And therefore, the Lord could say, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. I'm bringing you under now. I'm going to put you in a position. I'm going to restrain you where you'll have to consider these things. Why? Because, again, he obtained mercy because he was honest, though ignorant. He was not a hypocrite. He was not a covetous person. He was not like the normal Pharisee. And God understood this, and God responded and extended grace to him. And so, again, this is always the case. This is why you can give the gospel to people, and you can give a perfect witness as Jesus did, and it not moved them in the least. It hasn't changed much. You know, most of the people that heard Jesus did not respond. But again, if their heart was right, and they were inquiring, and they were looking, and they were searching and considering, they would have got more grace, and they would have got more understanding. And this is what Saul was being given for 3 days after recognizing the Lord and coming under his control. He no longer began to resist or fight him or challenge him or persecute. He began to see he was wrong. He was ignorant. He was misguided. And he's willing now to accept the truth and not fight against it. And therefore, the Holy Spirit extends grace to him and opens his understanding. So Christianity, conversion, being born again, in other words, we use regeneration, adoption, is not a mere assent to Scripture or to the written Word of God. It is a revelation that has to come to the spirit and the soul of man, and only the Holy Spirit can do this. Thus, Saul is being graced with spiritual wisdom and knowledge and is no longer resisting and fighting the Spirit of God. He's no longer kicking against the goad, that which is to bring him under and instruct him. The scripture says, the wicked shall never understand. That was the basic state of most Pharisees and Sadducees. But the scripture also says, the way of the righteous will be made plain. So again, once the Holy Spirit gives illumination and insight, the veil is removed. The person sees that didn't see. The picture comes together. All of a sudden, all the puzzles which seem so confusing, they come together and they make sense. And this is basically what revelation is. Okay, we'll continue in this verse in the next lesson. Let's stop here. Lord, give us wisdom to comprehend that it's the Spirit that gives grace. It is the Spirit who uses the Word. And without the Spirit and the Word together, there is no spiritual life. Give us this continual understanding in Jesus' name. Amen.